Well, it is my understanding. Is this on? Okay. It is my understanding that Brett Favre's name still carries some stock value in these parts. So maybe to make you a little more interested in me today, I'll reach for anything to grab some credibility. I knew of him long before you did. After he graduated, he played in the Mississippi High School football all-star game, and I was there when this young no-name came off the bench, and he began to just fire these rocket shots. Even though he'd been a running quarterback in high school, in this all-star game, he just started gunning it, and I turned to my brother and was like, this kid is going to be special. In addition to that, one more little credibility mooch point, one of my groomsmen at my wedding, his two brothers, are two of Brett's golfing partners in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. So you can touch me afterwards if you'd like. All right, actually, more important than Brett Favre, I think I'm sent here by the Lord Jesus Christ to be a minister in his church. So let's now give careful attention to the reading and hearing of his word out of John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week. That's really important. The doors being locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. They are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us. Lord, in your light we see light. We would pause and breathe and say, God, give us light, the light that is supremely shown in the face of Christ Jesus our Lord. In whose strong name we pray. Amen. So it was around 2002. We were living in New Orleans. And our middle child, our son, Jeffrey Jr., had tried out for a seven-year-old basketball team. And he got picked by a team, and I accompanied him to his first practice. And I'll just say that the year prior, he had played on a very good team with a very good coach. It's important to know that. And he was a very perceptive young man. We left the first practice, and he looked up at me, and he said, "Dad, we're not very good, are we?" And I'm sorry. I just, I'm a believer in being honest with your children. I said, I don't think so, son. He said, "Dad, Coach Lewis has no earthly idea what he's doing, does he?" And I said, "No, son, he knows nothing about basketball." He's like, "Dad, we're probably not going to win a game, are we?" It's like, "It's not very likely, son." Hold that thought. We're told that Jesus assembles his team, and he's got them where he wants them. And he appears before them on the first day of the week. That's not accidental, you understand. The Jews knew this seven-day creation narrative, days 1 through 7, original creation. Glorious in its first design, yet shattered and pretty broken. That's original creation. And then we've got first day of the week. Jesus has come out from the grave. And what you have is bursting forth new creation within old creation. The new is breaking in. That's why a lot of scholars call the book of John the second Genesis. So we're listening in on new creation, start, launch. This is exciting, isn't it? Jesus has done everything in his incarnation, in his life, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, and soon to be his ascension and reign and promised future return. He's done everything to guarantee that he can overturn everything that's wrong with this world and everything that's wrong with you and everything that's wrong with me. He can make all things new. He's already won the victory. The victory is achieved. But you see, you have to implement the victory. You have to take Jesus' work and go somewhere with it. In first creation, God tees things up, makes things, creates order out of chaos, and then has his first humanity, Adam, and he breathes into him the breath of life and says, now, go participate in this mission with me. What happens in new creation? He breathes the Holy Spirit into these, his first believers and followers, and says, now, you're going to go share in the implementation of my victory. It's important to ask the question, just like my son assessing the odds with his team in seven-year-old basketball, what do you think Jesus thought his odds were with this ragtag group? Individually and collectively. Now, same, the Holy Spirit that breathed on them to implement the mission has been breathed into our lives as followers of Christ. What do you think Jesus' odds are with you? With Highview EPC? More broadly, with the church scattered across the globe in the world? I've got good news for you today. This is my big idea. I think it's the big idea of the text. In Jesus' mission to redeem and restore creation's neighborhood, Jesus is not afraid of your weaknesses, failures, the church's weaknesses, nor is he afraid of the world's resistance. The Holy Spirit can work through all that. In Jesus' mission to redeem and restore the world, he's not afraid of your weaknesses and failures, of the church's weaknesses and failures. He's not afraid of the world's resistance. The Holy Spirit, he can work with all that and through all that. So let's just break it down by, first of all, looking at in Jesus' mission to restore and redeem the world, he can handle your failures, your weaknesses, the church's failures and weaknesses. This is the evening of the first Easter. This is the first congregation that's going to implement the mission. Were they impressive? No, they were not impressive individually or collectively. I mean, just consider a few of these characters. Peter was a loud failure. He was unstable. He was impulsive. He thought Jesus' work needed a touch of violence to make it go. He tried to rebuke Jesus. He bragged that he would never abandon Jesus. And before the cock crowed, he had abandoned it. He had denied him three times. He even quivered. Under the questions of a little servant girl. That's his team. You got Mary Magdalene. And she's not a Girl Scout kind of girl. She's not a student body president. She wasn't voted most likely to succeed at her high school. She had been tormented by seven demons. I don't really know what that is, but it doesn't sound good. She's a part of the team. You got James and John. These power seekers whose helicopter mom has asked Jesus to guarantee that her cute little boys are going to be at his right and left hand in the kingdom. That's his team members. You got Matthew, who was a tax collector, stealing from his own people. You got Simon the zealot, who was a violent revolutionary, an anti-Roman nationalist. You've got Martha, who struggled constantly, it seems, with anxiety. You've got the disciples, and they are hid behind locked doors. They are terrified. They doubted the eyewitnesses. They were unbelievably ashamed and embarrassed of the cross. They had scattered under pressure. They had all abandoned Jesus at his arrest. They're not polished. They're paralyzed and petrified. They're profoundly flawed and sinful. They were not bold. They're behind locked doors, it says, for fear. For fear of what? My guess is part of it is fear of themselves. Maybe they had just kind of started realizing we're not a lot to speak of. We messed up a lot along the way. It doesn't look like we were a part of some successful messianic operation. I'm sure they're scared of themselves. And frankly, they are frightened like crazy of Jesus' mode of operation. He died on a cross. It's like the worst thing ever in their day and age. Messiahs don't die on crosses. And they're afraid, no doubt, of the opposition, those who are opposed to Jesus. And that was powerful in the launch of the Christian church. There's a scholar named Larry Hurtado who wrote a book, and here's the title. Very well-known, renowned New Testament scholar. He said, here's the title of his book. Why on earth did anyone become a Christian in the first three centuries? There literally was no practical value to not worship the pantheon of the gods, to not bow to Caesar, to not play the game and walk in step with the prevailing zeitgeist meant you would be an outcast from your family. You would literally lose your family. Many times you would lose your family. You'd lose your job. You'd use your social group, your communal standing. They were behind locked doors for fear. What are your locked doors? What are your locked doors? Can you name them? When you see yourself in the story and the baton has been handed down to you and the Holy Spirit, Christ through the Holy Spirit wants to come into the locked doors and locked rooms of your life, what are those locked rooms? Is it past sins in your life? Is it plaguing memories of mistreatment? Is it imperfections in your church? Is it grief? Is it sorrow? Sadness? Is it struggles with knowledge? Failures in relationships? Is it dysfunctions in relationships? Is it doubts about church leadership? Is it being overwhelmed by the world's problems? Is it uncertainty about where your life and where the world is headed? Is it weariness, physical infirmities, conflict avoidance? Whatever it is, picture your locked rooms. And watch Jesus as he enters into the locked room of this scared, flawed, and frankly, a very anemic group. He's looking at his team that he's dependent on. He is going to be dependent on them to implement the mission. And as he look at them in their locked room and go, I got to get out of here. I got to find a better group. No, he looks straight into the faces of these people and says, I am sending you. You're my people. You are my team. He enters into their world of fear and confusion and shame and uncertainty. And he doesn't say, what are you buffoons doing? Why did you fail me? Why are you afraid? He says, peace be with you. That's amazing. It isn't like, sometimes we just think of peace in a real reduced manner, like it just means, oh, we're not going to be angry. We're not going to have war. Peace is much better understood. This is like in line with the Hebrew term shalom. It is when things become right, the world gets right, relationships get right, life gets restored. You could see it in the next chapter, John 21, post-resurrection. Jesus is appearing. Again, these are to people who have betrayed him, mocked him, scorned him, left him. They've failed the cause. And he shows up at the beachside. I like to say Jesus' big resurrection appearance was a fish fry by a lake. And he goes up and cooks fish. He blesses their honest industry work of fishing. He lets them have a big haul of fish, 153 fish. He prepares a meal. He's a short order cook cooking fish. He wants to feed them. He wants to talk with them. He wants to be with them. He says to them, peace. And he's going to commission them. Do you see what he's doing in that scene? It's a snapshot of where he's taken the world. He's putting everybody back together. He's putting them back together with creation. He's putting them back together with him, with each other, and with their calling in the world. That's peace. And when he comes in to this wrecked ragtag group, and he comes into you, he's always going to start with first things first, because of me and what I've done. Baby, it's always peace. It's okay. I'm going to make things right. Your cowardice, your locked door living, that's not the big issue. The big issue is I am the dispenser of peace. And Jesus' peace has wounds in it. What does he do? He pronounces peace. He shows them his hands and his side. It's not a cheap peace. It's a peace that went through betrayal and injustice and violence and death and judgment, and it has come out the other side. He is not merely comforting these disciples. He is launching new creation in and through them. This little frightened group is the first colony of the coming kingdom that is here and on the way. The church is always incomplete, flawed, and struggling, as are you, as am I. But it becomes, and we become a miniature sign, a foretaste, and struggling yet real instrument in Jesus' hands. And I've just got to say this. Do you know it is a matter of historical record fact? Many historians who know this historical fact marvel at it. This is the first and only story of a group of people that started a movement that went worldwide. This is the only one. And they started it with none of the means of typical human power. No military power, no financial power, no social power, no political power. And it has swept the globe like no other movement. It is a matter of historical fact. And the message of what record of what Jesus done is never, look what extraordinary people can do for God. That's never it. It's always, look what the risen Christ can do through very ordinary, wounded, scared, and struggling and failing people. Can you this week, in your locked room moment, welcome the Holy Spirit and the risen Christ who brings his presence and say, come, Lord Jesus, into my locked room of fear, into our church's community of fear, and speak your peace? Can you sense the breath of the Holy Spirit on you and God's people and say, out of that, I'm going to choose to make a peacemaking move this week. I'm going to seek to relate with civility in the workplace and in my neighborhood. I'm going to seek to do my work in a manner that reflects the light of God's dreams for his world. With humility and love, I'm going to agitate for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the refugee. I'm going to encourage someone who I normally only greet casually. I'm going to invite someone to coffee and ask them how they're doing. I'm going to invite a neighbor over for dinner. I'm going to be a part of God's mission by starting conversations with people and starting to talk to them about real life. If you would just take the time, and if I would just take the time to ask people questions, do you realize most people don't have anybody ever asking them questions like they care? People are dying for someone to care enough to ask. And that will open up relationships and get people ready to hear about Jesus. Well, look, Jesus, in his mission to redeem and restore the world, he's not afraid of your weaknesses, your sins, your fears. He can handle all of them. He can incorporate all of them and use them if you will just open yourself up. But he's also not afraid of the world's opposition. Got to hurry through this. See, you have to see that God, the God revealed in Christ, is His very nature is that he's on a mission. He is always existing in mission. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was without form and it was void. And that language means it was chaos. There was no order to it. Was he afraid of what stood in opposition to him and his mission? Oh, I'm afraid of the chaos. I'm not sure I can work with this. No, he enters into the resistance and begins to form and beautify and order. Because he's a God of mission. He's always going to stay on mission, regardless of what he's facing. And Jesus says here, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. Did the Father send Jesus thinking, this is going to be a walk in the park. Everybody's going to roll out the red carpet. Not going to be any opposition here, no resistance. No. The Father sent Jesus full well knowing recreation is going to have a whole lot more opposition than original creation. To redeem and restore is more challenging than original creation. But he doesn't back away and he's not afraid. And you got to see yourself, is this your organization for you? And maybe somewhere along the way, you'll decide, we're gonna have a mission. We're going to have a mission committee, a mission department. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a mission committee. I think it's very good. Sorry. Here's the deal. You don't come up with your mission. This church has no right to exist if it's not throwing itself in the big sweeping river of God's mission in the world. God doesn't come up with a church and say, you go get a mission. God says, I have a mission. I need a church to be a part of it, regardless of the opposition. And how does he send his son in to face the opposition? Does he say, go in with, you know, swords clashing, you know, yelling at people? You know, he says, go in and go incarnate. Go dive in. Go live with people. Go into the neighborhoods. Go to dinners. Go live life. Go work with people. Not with detached advice. Become flesh and blood, living in homes, sharing meal tables, entering into grief and sickness and sin and shame and injustice, and being there in the face of death. This is our God, one mission, same mission. And we're to be caught up in it. The Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and the mark of baptism on you says, you are marked out for this mission. And you're not to be afraid of the opposition because our Lord God is not afraid of it. So what are some tools in your missional toolbox? Well, can you pray the Lord's Prayer? Take this passage this week. Think of some of the things I'm saying and pray the Lord's Prayer through the light of this text. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Your mission for this world come here and now. In and through me. Give us what we need to be vessels and instruments of your work in the world. God's mission needs a group of people who will believe. Can you imagine what it was like when the first disciples heard in Jesus, what they call his farewell discourse in John 14, where he looks at them in the face of all the opposition in the world, this ragtag group, and he says, greater things than I ever saw, you're going to see. Can you imagine hearing that? That the God in flesh who's bringing salvation to the world is saying, you're going to be blessed to see more happen than I ever saw happen. I think God wants a community of people who just get around and bow their heads and hearts and just hear that and say, do we believe this? Do we believe it? Do we believe Jesus wants to work? What is he doing in us? What is he doing through us? Am I open? Am I behind the locked door, scared to do anything? Do I think God is scared? He's not scared. He wants me to open up and believe in his mission. God needs a community of believers who stir each other up. Where are we seeing Jesus move in each other's lives? Where are we serving? Where are we investing in our neighbors? How are we salt and light in our workplace? And he needs a community. Here's another thing he really needs. If you can be a church where people get locked into covenantal devotion to one another and learn to love over a lifetime through all the offenses and challenges and dumb things, if people see that, they will see an otherworldly love. Problem is, we don't have many people in our day and age. You know, if anything gets tough and challenging or whatever in the church, we're just like the world. And Jesus, when he brought this ragtag group of disciples together, I mean, look, read the Gospels. There's conflict on every page. It's not like Jesus thought, oh, no, my church is having problems and people are mean and they're fighting with each other. He's like, you got people getting divorced. You got people getting drunk at the Lord's table. This is my team. And he needs his people to stick with him and give him room to work so that you can be the counterculture community that the world needs to see Christ. And we need to be a people that carry the word of forgiveness. This is kind of a crazy verse when you think about it. When he breathed on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Look, this is ancient literature. Don't read it in too wooden of a Western way. I'm going to give you N.T. Wright, famous scholar's commentary on it. He says, these followers, are to pronounce in God's name and by His Spirit the message of forgiveness to all who believe in Jesus. They are also to retain sins. That means to warn the world that sin is serious and deadly, very problematic outside of Christ. In other words, we're the people who actually have the only message of cosmic forgiveness in the world. I mean, who else could this be said to? It's not because of you that you can do this. It's because you've got Jesus. And the world needs to see a community of people that knows how to forgive and be forgiven. Good night. That speaks volumes to the world. I had two friends when I did prison ministry, two inmates, when they got out, they believed so much in forgiveness and restitution, they went to the people that they had robbed at gunpoint and asked their forgiveness and told them they wanted to pay back what they had stolen. Actually, one of these stories was literally featured on Oprah. It's a crazy story. This is the people of Jesus and the hope and beauty we bring to the world. And Jesus is saying in the face of the opposition, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. And what is he saying there? You don't implement the kingdom your way. You implement it the Father's way. And my way. And we have many Christians in America who are so addicted, as we all are, frankly, by nature, to human uses, corrupt uses of power. We're literally trying to beat the world up and get them to follow Christ, which, by the way, has never, ever, 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 ever worked. That is not the way of Jesus. And if you do it, you're blaspheming the name of Almighty God. That is no joke. I encourage anybody who's associated and aligned themselves with this power-hungry, power-mongering way to take our culture back. That is of the devil. It is not the way of Christ. It has never been. Give me one historical example of that that's ever worked. The people of God sacrifice. Suffer, serve, speak the truth, and speak it boldly, and they speak it in love, and they come and go, I got holes in my hand inside. I will die for you for the right to tell you this. Don't listen to me until you see me die for you. You do that, you'll catch people's attention. I close by saying this. I need to end. So here it is. A few weeks ago, I was having coffee with this guy who fell on hard times about 7 years ago, and we got connected. And for 7 years, I 7 years I've kind of walked alongside of him, especially the last two as he's been in a tough way. Anyhow, he just said something to me that caught my attention and really encouraged me, frankly, because a lot of times I feel like, you know, a lot of times you're ministering, you're going, is this going anywhere? Am I being used? And he said, you know, I got to tell you, you've never tried to force me to believe anything. I've never felt any pressure from you. And somehow along the way, I'm coming to a place of belief and restoration of my faith. And not only that, he shared with me a story about some people who had presented him a problem, and he was turning around kind of sharing some of the stuff I had been sharing. Now, if you had asked me, grade yourself on how successful you are, you know, how convincing you've been every time you've tried to help him understand, you know, I'd go, I'm pretty good at it, I guess. I don't know. See, it's God's mission, though, not mine. The power is his. He can work through my. He just wants your willingness. He even wants your sin. He'll take that and use it. That's how big he is. He wants you to say, I am willing to throw myself in the stream of what you're doing in the world, Lord God. The implementation of your new creation. The great British playwright Dorothy Sayer said this, God went through three great self-humiliations, and here they are in history. The incarnation, God squirming in amniotic fluid, God coming through the birth canal to give himself to this world. Wow. As if that weren't enough. The crucifixion. Go read the history on it. To be crucified by the Romans at that point in the history of the world is just, you were considered trash. He came to be born with us. He came to die with us and for us. The third great humiliation, and perhaps the most extreme, here it is. He entrusted his reputation to the church. That should make you laugh. A bunch of locked door, afraid people. And he was fine with it. Let's pray.